Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is for your glory that our Savior went to the cross. It is for your glory that sinners are redeemed through his death. And this morning, Lord, we pray, help us see that glory. Lord, we confess, we look at the cross, and in many ways we are used to it. We use it as jewelry. We decorate our homes with it. We put it on a bumper sticker on our car. But Lord, help us never forget that that was truly an emblem of shame. It was a sign of suffering. It was a sentence of death. And as we remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the tragedy, but also the victory of what happened on that day. May we marvel at our Savior. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Meeting someone important or famous, and you didn't even know it. We were in a part of Johannesburg with my parents one year, and we wanted to spoil them. We wanted to take them out to a restaurant, and as we were walking down the one street, we came to a toy store, and Yosha had just been born, and so my mom was very excited to go into the toy store. And as we went in, I stayed outside with the pram. And people were driving up and down the street, shouting at this one guy. And I had no idea what was going on. I thought it was just very, very weird that everyone was so excited about this individual. And he walked past me, and he walked into the toy store. And a whole entourage of people followed him. And there was someone constantly fixing his wardrobe. And there was another big burly guy making sure that no one got too close. And as he went to the checkout, he had bought something in the toy store. My dad kicked up a conversation with him. And, oh, you know, where are you from? Don't recognize the accent. And they went through the whole conversation. And afterwards, my dad came outside and the whole entourage left and they walked off. And my dad and I looked at each other quite puzzled. We were not entirely sure who that was. My wife came out and she recognized him. And she said, "Do you know who that was?" "No, we don't." But everyone else did, but we had no idea. And so we Googled him only to be surprised that this was an individual who sold more than 60 million records and had won Grammys and was quite famous, apparently. In our passage, you have this picture of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pretty clear that those who encountered him had no idea who they were dealing with. Those who met him, many of them didn't realize who he was in his incarnation until much later. And even those who knew and spent time with him didn't fully understand who the Lord Jesus Christ was while he walked here on earth. And so I want to help you see that in the passage. I want you to understand when we talk about the cross and the crucifixion, who are we talking about? Who is this man that we celebrate on Good Friday that we remember? Why would we commemorate this individual's death? Now before we dive in, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 5 to verse 11. Let me just remind you what's going on in the passage. You see, the Apostle Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to real people grappling with real problems. Now, who were these real people? It was the Philippian church. And the Philippian church was founded in Acts chapter 16. And you remember the story. Paul wanted to travel east to preach the gospel, but the Lord prevented him. And he had a dream about a man from Macedonia who told him that he should come there. They need help. And so Paul departs and he heads towards Macedonia. And he arrives at Philippi. And Philippi was an important city in that region. It was named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. And it was a Roman city. It was a thoroughly pagan city. And when Paul arrived, he did what he usually did, or he attempted to. He went looking for a synagogue. And in the whole city, he couldn't find one. Because this city was overrun with idolatry. There were so many Romans and Gentiles in the city. There were very few Jews. And the few that were there didn't have a place to meet. So they met outside the city next to a river where they held a prayer meeting. And Paul found them. And he went to them and he shared the gospel with them. And Lydia, a seller of purple goods, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first convert in Western Europe is made. And that gives birth to the church. The gospel starts to spread. And as it usually happened in Paul's ministry, where there's gospel success, trouble follows soon after. And they deliver a girl who's demon-possessed, a fortune teller, and now she can't make money for her slave masters anymore. And the whole city is in an uproar. And so they accuse Paul falsely. Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. You remember the story. They pray, they sing. The Lord sends an earthquake to set them free. The Philippian jailer is saved. His family is saved. They're baptized. And this church just starts to grow. And then they're forced to leave. Because the city elders realize their mistake and they deliver him from prison, but they tell him he's got to go. He doesn't want to leave the church behind, but he has no choice. And so Paul leaves. So how's this fledgling church doing in his absence? Well, apparently not very well. They were struggling because they were being persecuted for their faith. They were suffering for their faith in this pagan city. So Paul writes to encourage them. He writes to encourage them not to give up, not to give in, but to live authentic Christian lives in a very non-Christian pagan society. Which I'm sure is something you can relate to. We don't speak the same language they did. We don't dress the way they did. We don't go where they did. But we know what it's like to be strangers and sojourners, exiles in this world. And we have enemies. We know the world is against us. We know that the devil is against us. But maybe, perhaps the greatest enemy is the enemy within our own flesh, which wages war against our souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 tells us about that. And it's this enemy within that was getting the Philippians down. It's the enemy within that was getting them down. And so Paul writes to them. Now, when we started our reading, you would have noticed Paul mentions all sorts of things that's gone wrong here. In verse 3, he mentions selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. These are people who wanted to be esteemed better than others. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized. He mentions in verse 3, conceit. Being proud for no good reason, which is also something we know a bit about because we have people who are famous just for being famous. Conceit. He mentions people who look out only for their own interests. Verse 4. Only looking out for number 1. And we didn't read it, but by the time you get to the end of the passage, verse 12 and verse 13, you have people who grumble and complain. And so Paul wants to help them. He wants to set them straight. Why? Because Philippi, the church in Philippi, was in a life and death struggle for the gospel. And if the Philippians did not correct their ways, it could not only blunt their testimony, but destroy their witness to Christ in the city. So Paul writes to them. And what does he do? He reminds them of the gospel. He reminds them of the gospel. He points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if he's saying, this person that you say that you believe in, do you remember? Have you forgotten who he is and what he has done? And so in this passage, verse 5 and following, he reflects upon that. He reminds them that all of the gifts of the gospel are found in this Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions these gifts in verse 1 and verse 2 when he mentions comfort from love, encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. He mentions all of those things and he says, if that is true of you, if that is true of you, this is how you ought to behave. You ought to be like Jesus. And it seems they've forgotten who this Jesus is. So Paul reminds them. And I want to look at the first part of this, Christ's humiliation, verse 5 to verse 8. I want to look at Christ's humiliation just in two parts. And first I want you to see that Christ made himself nothing. Christ made himself nothing. How did Christ humble himself? Well, look at verse 5 and verse 6 for a moment. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. So Paul uses a contrast. He says, don't do this, do that in verse 3. And he says, Jesus didn't do this, he did that. Now in verse 5 to verse 7. And so he wants them to see the parallel. He wants them to see that Jesus is their example. And so he wants them to see that Jesus did not act from rivalry and conceit. Jesus did not just look out for number one. What did he do? Well, Paul uses a few expressions here to help us wrap our head around this. Christ's humiliation starts with his incarnation. It starts with his incarnation. But to understand why that would be humiliating, why Jesus becoming a man would be humiliating, we have to understand who he was before the incarnation. So look at verse 6. Who is this Jesus who humbled himself by becoming a man? Verse 6 says, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. What does that mean? When Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, he doesn't mean that Jesus merely resembled God or appeared to look like God or something like that. It implies far more. It speaks of his very being. It speaks of his essential nature. In his very being, Jesus has always been and will always be God. And so when Paul chose this word, form, he's not trying to tell us that Jesus disguised himself in some way. Jesus didn't play heavenly dress up in some way. He was in his very being God, but he chose the word form because later he's going to tell us that he took on the form of a serpent. He was in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant. Did I say serpent earlier? No, servant. My goodness. Not a serpent. Okay, let's move on from that. Took on the form of a servant. And so he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. But what does this mean? Christ, before his incarnation, before he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, before he was born in Bethlehem, he was in the very form of God. He was truly God. And as such, he's always existed. Jesus has always been. He's always existed. That's why the NIV translates this phrase. Christ was in his very nature God. He's God. And then he explains it further in verse 6. He says, not only was he in the form of God, but he was equal with God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. So there's no essential difference between God the Father and God the Son, as though one is less than the other. They're all three persons of the Godhead. You can add the Holy Spirit in here as well. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead are equal in deity, in power, in majesty. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Equal with God. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, when Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why can he say that? Because he's equal with the Father. All the glory, honor, majesty, worship, obedience, and reverence due to the Father is also rightly due to the Son. You remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was in the temple, the year that King Uzziah died, he was in the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon the throne, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. You remember that? And the angels, the seraphim with six wings, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, in John chapter 12, verse 41, we are told that what Isaiah saw was a pre-incarnate glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's who he is. And we are told that Jesus, look at verse 6, did not think of this as a thing to be grasped. Some translations say he did not cling to it. And the idea here is that while it is legitimately his, he selflessly gave that up. Set his glory aside. See, that's the exact opposite of what we do. That's the exact opposite of what we do. We tend to lay claim to or grasp for honor and position and recognition. We want people to remember us. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's not what Jesus did. What did he do? Look at verse 7. He emptied himself. He emptied himself, or he made himself nothing, depending on your translation. He set aside. his position, the honor and worship those rightfully his, and he clothed himself in humility. And the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, Paul uses a different metaphor. He says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor." And so that's the idea. It's not that Jesus, by the way, was less God in his incarnation. He did not give up being God. He did not exchange being God for being a man. No, he clothed his deity in humanity so that his glory would be veiled. And those who looked at him, we read that in Isaiah chapter 53, did not see majesty and honor and glory such that they would fall down and worship him. No, they walked by him in the street and they had no idea who he was. That's what he did. That's what he did. He did not become less God. But he did empty himself. One commentator explains it like this. Just listen to this. The real humiliation of the incarnation. The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that the one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. Jesus, while he was on earth, still had his divine nature. But he was clothed, he was veiled in human nature. And we are told not only that, look at verse 7 again. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here we have the word form again. He was in the form of God, but now he's taken the form of a servant. In other words, he did not assume a position of worldly prominence and power or authority. Even in his humanity, he humbled himself further by taking on the form of a servant. He assumed a position that was infinitely beneath him. Jesus, in trying to explain his life and his ministry to his disciples, told them in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've got to wrap our heads around that. That the only person who's ever been worthy of service, worthy of adoration, worthy of our self-sacrifice would sacrifice himself for us. Christ emptied himself. Christ made himself nothing. And you know what's amazing about that? Is in doing that, he showed us what God is really like. This is what God does. He pours himself out for the sake of his people, for the sake of those who bear his image, who were made in his image. He sacrifices himself. That's what God does. And that's the mindset God calls us to. But that's not all that Jesus did. Not only was he humiliated in his incarnation, not only did he empty himself, made himself nothing, but he was obedient unto death. And this is a second point this morning. He was obedient unto death. Look at verse 7. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." His humiliation isn't done yet. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. What does that even mean? How could Christ possibly humble himself even more? And the Bible says that Jesus humbled himself. It means that Jesus deliberately took the lowest place. In verse 3, Paul calls these Philippian believers to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We don't want to look up to people. We'd much rather look down on them. That's not what Christ did. He became a man and dwelt among us, then humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, coming to serve, not to be served. And then even more than that, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient. We don't always think about Christ's death in those terms, do we? We don't think of Christ's death as an act of obedience. We often think of it from our human perspective. From our human perspective, we imagine Judas selling out Jesus and seeing that for the cowardly act of betrayal that it was. How could he betray Jesus like that? And we think about the mock trial and the false charges. And we remember the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, who wouldn't stand up for the innocent Jesus but delivered him over to sinful men. And we hear the crowds crying out, baying for blood, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We look at it from a human perspective and we see Jesus as a victim of the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated. And there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. Those who crucified Jesus were guilty. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, Peter rebukes the Jews in Jerusalem when he says, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, it was an act of injustice, but it was much more than that. It was an act of perfect divine obedience. Jesus chose this. Jesus chose this. In Romans 5 verse 19, we are told, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so it's Christ's obedience that leads to our salvation, our justification through faith in Him. Jesus obeyed His Father. He died on purpose, not as an accident of history. In John 10, verse 17 to 18, we are told, for this reason the Father loves me. This is what Jesus says. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And this passage tells us that Jesus fulfilled that charge. He obeyed His Father. He laid down His life. Verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death. What kind of death? Even death on a cross. A shameful death. A humiliating death. Paul's not writing to 21st century Christians. These believers did not use the cross as a symbol of their faith. The Romans never used the cross to celebrate anything. It was an emblem, as we know from the one song, it was an emblem of suffering and shame. If someone carried his cross, you knew, dead man walking. And it was a form of punishment and torture reserved for vile criminals, for deserting slaves, for rebels. And it was done in such a way to inflict prolonged maximum pain. And it was usually done very publicly, so as to strip whoever was the victim of the cross of any dignity they had, to humiliate them, and to deter anyone who would follow in their footsteps. Jesus embraced the cross. The shame is ours. The sin is ours. That death, it's ours. Yet Jesus took it upon Himself. He took it upon Himself. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And in one sense, those who have been called by Christ to follow after Him have to do the same. No, we can't go to the cross the way that Jesus did. That's not what it means. But in the previous passage, Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, we read, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." You can't follow this Jesus and think that you're going to avoid suffering and shame. But this is who He is. This is what He did. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself by emptying Himself, by becoming nothing. Though He was in the form of God, He took the form of a servant. And then He humbled Himself further by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? So that we may be saved. How do I get that? Because maybe this morning you're standing on the outside looking in and you look at the cross and you still don't really understand what it's all about. Maybe you're standing on the outside and you're thinking, I don't feel that this is for me. How do I get that? Through faith. By faith, we trust that Jesus Christ truly is who He says He is. He's the Son of God who became a man. By faith, we trust that He did what the Scriptures say He did. He died the death I deserve to die. And I lay hold of that by faith, knowing that He offers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all those who would repent and believe on Him. That's how you get it. That's how you get it. That's the only way to get it. You can't repay Him for this. Even the attempt is insulting because we show thereby that we don't truly understand who it is that humbled Himself. How could we ever repay God for the sacrifice of His Son? We can't. Or maybe you think, well, if I do enough good things, I'll be worthy of it. I can't repay Him, but maybe I can be deserving of it. But even there, how could we ever be deserving of God's Son? What would we bring Him to show Him we're good enough? And can you imagine telling God, I'm going to try and be good enough for you? It's as if we're saying, Jesus didn't have to do that. I can do it. No. Stop trying to fix yourself. Stop trying to earn salvation. Stop trying to work for it. Trust in Jesus. Nothing more. Nothing less. But I hope the majority of you know Christ. And you know that He is the Son of God. And you know that He humbled Himself in His incarnation. And you know that He suffered upon the cross for your sins. What should we do? How do we respond to something like that? We say it so often. Please don't miss it. Share this gospel. Share this message with those who so desperately need the Savior. Don't keep this for yourself. One of the reasons why the Philippians were suffering is because they didn't keep it to themselves. They were sharing it with others. But then also, if Christ did that for you, believer, child of God, what does He call us to do for others? For our brothers and sisters in the church, for our neighbors outside the church, for those who haven't heard. Is there anything that He could require of us that would be too great a price? Is there anything He could call us to for which we could say, it's not worth it, after God gave us His Son? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would impress upon our hearts again the glory, the majesty of our Savior. Lord, we confess it's not possible for us to understand fully how far our Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself. We can't plumb the depth of His condescension. But we want to try. Help us. Help us remember. Help us reflect. And help us stand in wonder and awe before this Savior. Amen.